Philippians chapter 2 as we continue on in our study in the book of Philippians. And if you've been with us, you realize that we talked about as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the Bible tells us to be changed by the renewing of your mind. And quite often as Christians, because this letter is written to Christians and it speaks about joy, it speaks about rejoicing, it's a letter of rejoicing. And I think you find some 19 times, 16 to 19 different times, you have this idea of joy and rejoicing in the scriptures here. And it's in times of trouble. Paul is in prison, writing from prison. So he is, at this point, he's in a place of suffering, and yet at the same time, he's rejoicing. And so he's encouraging the brothers and sisters there in Philippi and encouraging us to rejoice when we go through difficult times and particularly trials. And we mentioned that if you change your mind about situations, you change your mind about life, and you have a biblical mindset, then God will change your heart. Some people are just simply prone to being melancholy or kind of depressive, some are manic depressive type of people. And yet, if you change your mind, God is going to change your heart. He will give you a joyful heart. But you see, if you don't change your mind, then your heart will never change. God's left our mind to us to change, and we do it through the Word of God. And so you find that even though trouble might come to a person's mind, we know that that trouble is not going to control our mind. We all hit situations where they're sorrowing and they're troubling, and sometimes they can bring us down. But we know in our mind that that's only temporary. It's not controlling our mind. And yet at our heart there is great joy, like Paul has. And so we mentioned in chapter 1, be of single mind. In chapter 2, we see it's have a submitted mind. And so that's where we take off from here. And in the last chapter, we learn that since we are to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, we're to act in a certain way. And so as we come into chapter 2, it says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the danger that they had there in Philippi, they were a very loving church. They're probably Paul, in the Christian body, these were some of his closest friends, some of his closest converts. And so it's really a friendly letter, but there's a danger there in Philippi. As in any growing church, any thriving church, they can be threatened by certain things. There's no perfect churches. And for this church, it was disunity. It was people were now coming and dividing off against each other, and it's going to name two ladies in particular. And so here, the challenge for them and the challenge for every healthy church, it could be unity among brothers and sisters, among families, among people, just getting along and coming together, not just tolerating one another, but coming together in love and unity. That's what Paul is going to talk about. And so he talks about if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, or any fellowship of the Spirit. The idea, if there is, and yes, of course there is. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, there is. If there's encouragement in Christ, that encouragement means we can go on in the things of the Lord. We can go on in our life. If there's any consolation of love, oh, it's so important to know that you're loved in the body of Christ. If you come to church and you come for any length of time and you don't feel like there's true love in that fellowship, that can be very debilitating. There's something wrong there in that fellowship, in that church, because Paul is saying it's a rhetorical question. Yes, there is a consolation of love. And fellowship in the Spirit, that's a communion, a koinonia, a closeness in the Spirit, that which draws us together. If the Spirit is really active and working in the congregation and among the congregation. And then he talks about, if any, notice affection and compassion. That's empathy toward one another, affection, compassion. That really being vulnerable with one another. I mean, sometimes we go around in life and we put walls up because we don't want to get hurt. We put walls up because we don't want to let people see inside. But in the church, those walls need to come down, that there's legitimate and true affection and compassion. There's empathy toward one another. That when we come together, it's not an artificial kind of fellowship. It's not an artificial kind of church or fruit in the church. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And it goes on, and it talks about that fruit of the Spirit. You see, that should be happening in a fellowship, and it comes where the Lord is producing that, and needs are being met, deep emotional needs. You see, people come to church for a lot of reasons. They'll stay for one, and that's relationships, where they're having needs met, and these things are taking place with this encouragement and this consolation of love and this fellowship. You see, it's as though Jesus Christ Himself were there ministering. And as we read about Jesus, that's the way the church should be, ministering to people's needs. The Lord never did not let a need go by without ministering to those needs. But notice Paul also talks about his joy being made complete. Now, Paul had joy. He already told him he had joy. But notice now his complete joy. When did that happen? Well, it happens when the church is unified. That's what he's saying. That he has joy, but it'll be complete joy if I know that you're in unity of spirit, that there's no disunity. You see, it's not something that we create. We don't create these things. We don't create love and unity of the Spirit and one purpose. You see, we can't create that. We just simply maintain that. It's already given to us by God. God has already done that for us. You see, and we need to make a willful effort, because it is a willful effort to maintain that love and that unity and that purpose of God. And notice that he says that do nothing, not one thing, from selfishness or empty conceit. That's verse 3. We already read it. But notice, not one thing doing out of selfishness, empty conceit. You see, God doesn't accept begrudged service. Okay, I'll do it. Yeah, nobody else will do it. I'll do it. That grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, and when he talks about this idea of with humility of mind, it's talking about the fact that maybe others won't do a certain thing, but I will. Because I look at others more important than myself. That's what humility is. It's humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and it's seeing others. It's having that attitude, and he's going to talk about that attitude of Christ. But it's looking at the body of Christ, and it's seeing that others are more important than me. You see, we're all good at something, but we're not all good at everything. You are good at something, and you far excel me in certain things, and I might excel you in other things. You see, in each person in the body of Christ, they have a gift and they have an ability that far outweighs what somebody else has. So you see, we're all important in the body of Christ. But the thing is, we all want to look at one another as being more important than ourselves. And it's an attitude of mind. It's seeing yourself, in one sense, low on the totem pole. And I don't mean that's self-depreciating yourself. You're equal with everyone. But you see, when you see yourself low, you see that because I'm low on the totem pole, I'll do the job that maybe nobody else wants to do, but that job needs to get done. Paul, in a bit, he's going to talk about Timothy. He has no other companion like Timothy, because Timothy sees and feels the same things Paul sees and feels. You see, it's putting on the mind of Christ, and it's seeing others in a place that they are so important to the Lord that we don't look at ourselves as being more important than them. That's the idea of having this humility of mind and regarding one another as more important than themselves. And he talks about, notice this, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. Notice that you do look out for your interest. He's saying don't only look out for your own interest. So what he's saying is, yeah, we all look out for our interests, but don't be selfish about it. Don't let it end right there. But be concerned equally with the interests of others. That's what he says. As Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for others. And so as we come to church and we come into the body of Christ, we don't come with the expectation, I want to be served. What about my needs? Look at me. I'm hurting. I need. I mean, sometimes we do. We come in with that attitude, but that can't be the pattern of our life. Or we'll be like the Dead Sea. It's always fed, but it never feeds. It's a body of water, and it has an inlet, but it doesn't have an outlet, and so it's stagnant. It's sterile. There's no life in it. And if you just come to be fed and served, you're gonna stagnate. You're going to be sterile. You see, the idea is you come and you have that mindset where you want to serve others. You look and you see needs, and you want to meet those needs, just as Jesus Christ came, not to be served, but to serve. And so you see what needs to be done, what will benefit others. You hear what is going to... And you see what is going to be easy for those that come in that might not be part of this body or might be visitors or they're maybe young believers or they're coming out of a bad situation, maybe a bad religious situation. And they're coming, how can I hear and see, how can I see the needs that will make them come in and it be easy for them to come and know Christ? You see, that's what you're hearing, that's what you're seeing, and that's what you want to do and you want to serve. It might just be something that seems inconsequential. It might just be helping somebody, you know, get up from the parking lot, you know, carrying something up with them, or maybe they're in a walker, in a cane or something, and maybe you're there, you see their need. You don't just pass them by and go, well, hope they get up, hope they get to service on time. That you're meeting that need. You see papers around, you know, maybe the trash can full. You don't just stuff something into the trash can. You realize this is kind of messy. Let's take the trash out, or let's make things nice for people that are coming in. You see, you have the seeing eye, you have the hearing ear. In fact, the Bible tells us that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both. And so I think this whole idea of not just serving ourselves, but serving others so that the unity of the body might thrive. He says, having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now he's going to talk about the attitude here, the attitude of Jesus. And now he's going to point out Jesus, the God-man, and this mystery. Notice, existed, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The mystery of godliness, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's great. It's very difficult to understand is what he's saying. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's something we can't totally comprehend in this life. We can somewhat, but not totally, completely. That God became man, he didn't lose any of his divine powers. He simply laid down his divine privileges. God became man, and he dwelt among us. That's hard to comprehend. And he didn't use his divine powers to live a human life. He became as human as you are and as I am, yet without sin, and yet he was all God. he was still as much God as when he left heaven. That is a mystery that's hard and that's difficult to understand. That Jesus Christ became man, that second part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That he became man, but he didn't use his divine powers to live as a man. Because he had to live as we live, dependent upon God the Father. And just as we live this life dependent upon God, so did Jesus, to show us the way that it is possible to do that. And you see, it's something we can't grasp totally. But you see, another idea here is, and he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at. He didn't use that deity to get him by in this life. So really a kind of a double meaning. It's very difficult to understand, for us to understand. The hypostatic union is the theological term. He was all God and all man and came to earth for 33 years and then died on the cross. Very difficult for us to understand that. We can't grasp at that totally, completely, but also that he didn't use his divine powers, his equality with God, a thing to be grasped at. He didn't draw on that to live this life. So that's what it's telling us there. But it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so here's the attitude that he's talking about. Have this attitude we're to have. Jesus Christ, the greatest, God, the creator, he became the least and the less. He says, have that attitude in yourself. Didn't empty himself of his divine attributes, but of his divine rights. That's what he emptied himself of. And he took that role. He took a role of a bondservant. He willfully did that. He became flesh and blood. He became like us so that we might become like him. In this respect, he traded his sinlessness for our sinfulness. In other words, now when we believe in Christ, the work that he did on the cross, he nailed our sins to the cross. He now appropriates his righteousness to us. He's taken our sinfulness, put it on the cross so it's not counted against us, and he's given us his sinlessness. That we are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. Well, do we still sin? Well, yes, we do, because we've got this body of flesh. Do we have to sin? No, God's given us power over that, but we're not perfect beings. We will when we get our glorified body. But you see, that's what he's done. He's taken that low position, and being found, it says, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, born of a virgin, found in appearance as a man, he wasn't dropped to earth, dropped out of heaven by a lightning bolt. He didn't come like Thor. Or like Superman, you know, just out of some realm, cosmic realm, and was dropped to earth. No, not like that. You see, born of a virgin, all God but all man. Mary hadn't had relationships with man. The Holy Spirit came upon her. And what was born of her was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And you see, Jesus Christ, he willfully, as it says there, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ willfully humbled himself to the will of the Father, as we must do. And the Bible says he learned obedience by that which he suffered, Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 8. And so that obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, didn't have to, but he chose to. He said, I have the power to call legions of angels down to rescue me, but not my will, the Father's will be done. He says, therefore, because of that humbling of himself, because of that attitude, it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and everything under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when he talks about Lord, number of times here, that every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When that term Lord here, it's identifying the Old Testament sovereign God. That's what it's identifying here when it refers to Jesus as Lord. The Old Testament sovereign God. Therefore, because of that, because of who he is, because God has highly exalted him, every intelligent being in the universe is summoned to worship God the Son, summoned to worship him. The angels, the demons, the redeemed, the damned, in heaven, in earth, under the earth, they're going to confess, they are going to acknowledge, they're going to agree that Jesus Christ is Lord, his lordship. Lord means right to rule, that he has a right to rule over everything because he's created everything. He has that right to rule. And in the New Testament, when he's called Lord, it's speaking of the mastery over everything, his ownership over people and property. That's why when he comes back, he is going to cleanse the earth and he'll take rightful ownership of the earth, the very earth that he has created, and all the people. Now, we can bow our knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I love it. I'll do it right now. I'll do it anywhere. Jesus is Lord. You see, we do it willingly, but there will be those who have to do it. They will do it unwillingly. But the sovereign God will force them, make them bow and say that he is Lord. Those willingly or unwillingly, because of his sovereignty, his sovereign authority over all things. And that's what it's laying out. That's what it's talking about there. And then it goes on in verse 12 and 13. We dealt with that this morning in our study of a spiritual workout, and we won't go as deep. We did this morning, and we really laid it out for you. It says that, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if we stop there, and we started telling you, now, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you praying enough? Are you reading the Bible enough? Are you witnessing enough? Are you fellowshipping enough? Are you tithing enough? And we could really put a guilt trip on you, working out your salvation. But you see, that's only one part of it. And you see, there's the other part, for it is God who is at work in you to both will and do or to work for his good pleasure. Now, you see, they go together. We work out as God works in. And it's never a works righteousness. Notice it's not work for your salvation, but it's work out what's already been given to you. And so that's an important point that we made this morning in that study. And so really what we look at is our divine responsibility to work out our salvation. Everything that God has done for us, we're seeking to please him. And notice in fear and trembling, it's not a slavish kind of fear. But it's a fearing we will fall short of pleasing him. And we don't want to displease the Lord. And so it's a healthy kind of fear that we have to bring to completion, to run this race to endurance until we're in heaven face to face with the Lord. That's what it's saying. That's what we're working out. And we explain that. Because what does God do? Here's what God produces. For God is at work in us to will, or this is what he produces, a willingness, a want to. I want to do his will. And not only that, a doing or a working in you, a doing his will. He gives us the power to do what he asks us to do. You see, him working in us activates that desire and that action. That's why you can't separate those two. We're always responding to what God has done. And so when we're working out, it's only because God has worked in. And it becomes a great joy. You see, there's a free will in us doing that, not a have to, but a want to. And so pick up the tape. We dealt with it in depth this morning. And then he goes on and he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God in above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Notice he says, don't do anything with grumbling or disputing. Grumbling, your Bible might have complaining or murmuring. Don't murmur. They did that in the wilderness, you know, with Moses for 40 years. The interesting thing is this Greek word for grumble or complaining, the Greek word sounds like what it means. As you pronounce this word, the pronunciation is much like grumbling in the low tones of voice. Grumble, 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 murmur, 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 murmur. That's kind of what that word sounds like. You know, and he's saying that don't do that. And he says, don't grumble as a reaction to what God asks you to do, as a reaction to the commands. He's saying, don't grumble over the things that God is asking and requiring or disputing, he says there in verse 14 again. Disputing is questioning. Why would God ask me to do that? Or criticizing? Why would God say that? God doesn't always give the whys. He just tells us, this is healthy. This is the best thing for you. Well, why is that? You see, even asking God why, because he's not going to explain the whys. You know, maybe in heaven. Well, when we're in heaven, we're not even going to be asking whys. We're just going to rejoice that we're there. You know, but in the meantime, it's like the whole idea of disputing is questioning, criticizing the things of the Lord. And he says, don't do that. But he tells us to prove ourselves. Or that word is becoming in ourselves. And it's a progressive kind of thing. When you're proving yourself, it's something that God is working in you. It's a process of growing and maturing. That's what that word means. Maturing, it's fully possessing God-like attitudes and qualities in your life. And it's a progressive kind of thing. And notice what he's telling us, that we're proving ourselves in and being blameless and innocent. Now, that idea of being blameless is unable to point the finger at you in sin or evil. Oh, I saw Bill, you know, do this and do that. You see, that's what the word blameless is. We're living our life as an open book. You know, you come visit us, you know, away from church or, you know, in our activities or, you know, at work or at school, and you can't point the finger in blame. That's what blameless means. You know, we're not committing sin. We're not doing evil, you know, going along with the crowd. Oh, it's not like we don't blow it at times, but that's not how we're living our life. You know, that's not the pattern of our life. And then the idea of innocent. You know, proving ourselves or showing, growing in that place of innocence. That idea is literally a mixture of impurity. In other words, you're not mixing the pure and the impure. You're not hot and cold. The idea is a quality of metal, the best kind of metal. You know, sometimes, if you buy something, I remember when I was a kid, I used to buy tools and stuff, and I get the cheapest ones until I learned, don't get the cheapest ones. You try to turn the head of with a wrench, and all of a sudden, what turns is the box wrench. The thing is so weak, it just bends. I remember when I was going with my wife, Danita, they'd always have me over for dinner with her parents, and her dad would always, his dad was a great cook. Mom was a great cook as well there, but he would, I think it was just around Christmas time, and I'd got him this knife set. It was real nice. Well, it looked nice, but it was cheap. It was real nice-looking knife set, and I got it for him, and And that night, I think they were having turkey or having a ham or a roast or something. And I remember they unwrapped it and they got it out. And so they were going to use this knife set and had the big fork and the big knife. And her dad always, he would always take the big fork and the knife and he'd pick the, you know, he'd pick the turkey or whatever it was up and set it on the carving tray. And I still remember, you know, it's burned in my mind. He took my brand new carving set. He picked it up, and the instruments broke right in his hand. They broke right in half, the tools. And I thought, oops, that was a cheap set, wasn't it? So he didn't say a word. He just got his old trusty knife and big fork and carved, whatever he was carving. But you see, that's the same way. It's metal that's proven, and it doesn't have an alloy. It's not something that's going to break under pressure. You see, it's talking about our lives. You see, our lives are to be like that. They're to be that kind of innocence because, notice what he's laying out here, we're in a crooked and a perverse generation there, that last part of verse 15. And the word crooked, we get our English word scoliosis from, or the curvature of the spine. And the idea is deviating from the standard, deviating from the path that God has laid out. That's the crooked generation. It's leaving God's path. And boy, have we done that, haven't we? In the last generation, kicking the Ten Commandments out of the classroom, kicking God out of every semblance of government and school and everything. You know, they're just kicking God out of everything. We've deviated from the path that God has laid out for us to live. And that's the kind of generation, that's the kind of generation Paul lived in, and definitely it's the kind of generation we're living in. Not only a crooked generation, but a perverse generation. That's an intensified word. And it's talking about those that have strayed so far from the path, deviated so far, they're now severely twisted and distorted. That's what it's saying. And this culture that we're living in, I think they've gone to that degree. They're not just on that path, that they are. They have now fulfilled what I think this is. And Paul is applying it to the sinful world back then, and we can apply it to our day and age. But he talks about us. We're to be in that world, and we're to shine. We're to shine the light of Christ. We're to hold fast the life, the word of life in that, in the day of Christ that, that we might, cause glory. Again, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run or toil in vain. In other words, he's saying, I've got confidence in you, you and in Philippi. I have great confidence in you that in this perverse generation, what you're going to do, this is what I have confidence you doing, that you're going to shine. You're going to shine like lights in this perverse situation, this corrupt world. It's like stars in the darkest of night shine the brightest. And you Philippians, you're going to shine the brightest when this dark world gets darker. And so we should be shining brightly because he's telling them to hold fast, or you can also put the term in there, holding forth. And the idea here is to offering something to others. In this dark world, you're offering something. You're not just shining, and you're not just the city set on the hill, you know, to shine the light, but then you're going down into the culture, and you're holding forth something for them to take hold of the gospel, to take hold of the light that you have and bring them out of that darkness, and that they might receive that spiritual life, and they might have eternal life in them. That's what he's laying out. And then he goes on in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Notice joy, 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 rejoice, rejoice. And Paul's there in prison rejoicing. So he's saying, you rejoice. I'm being poured out. The idea of being poured out is like a libation or a drink offering. Remember when David was longing for the springs in Bethlehem and his men broke through the lines and got him water from those springs and they came back. And David realized they risked their life to get me this water and he poured it out on the ground. Oh, that wasn't something that Paul did as kind of a slam against them. It was something that, David would have loved to drink that water that they had risked their lives for, but he poured it out to show how much he appreciated them. He's going to deny himself the pleasure of that water to pour out because it was their life that they risked. And so there was that libation or that pouring out upon the ground. And Paul is saying, my life is poured out in service as a sacrifice in ministry to you. And also there's another thing that they did in that culture. When an animal was being sacrificed, put on the altar as the flames were roasting that animal, they would take a libation, they would take a drink offering, a cup of wine, and they would pour it on that offering. As they poured it on the offering, the wine would vaporize and the steam would ascend to heaven. And it would rise as a symbol of that offering rising to God. And so Paul is saying, my life is like that offering. It's rising to God on your behalf. It's a sacrifice to God. He says in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also may be coming shortly. So Paul was hoping that being released, he'd be able to go visit them again. And again, as I mentioned before, we don't know if at this point he was put to death or not. But he's going to send Timothy. And he says, there's no one else of kindred spirit, but they all, they're not genuinely concerned for you, but they all seek their own interest. Now, that's amazing. He was very close to many of those that ministered with him. Can you imagine them reading this letter and go, why? I don't have it what it takes? Is that what Paul's saying? Paul is so honest. He's brutally honest. And you know, I can understand what he's saying, but he's saying that there are none that are going to look out for your welfare like I do. I see everything. I know everything. I feel everything. There's none of you that fall into sin with my intense concern. And when you do well, I do well. When you don't do well, I don't do well. His heart was tied to the ministry and to the people. You see, and that is very painful. And Timothy, he felt that pain. It's almost as though Timothy can sense what Paul sensed. And it's an amazing thing when people see ministry like you. They see what needs to be done, and you don't even have to say anything, and it's done. And there's nothing that is more exasperating when you see what needs to be done, and it's not done. You have to constantly remind. You find that people will do things, but they kind of do things half-heartedly. They don't really do it to where it reflects the quality that the Lord would want. And sometimes that can be very frustrating, and it can really work on a person. But when you have somebody that is in ministry, and it's almost as though, man, they have as great a concern, or maybe even greater than you have, and you're just thrilled with what they're doing and how they're attentive to things, because they're attentive to those things because they want to make, and they want to make a way for people to see Jesus more easily. And they're doing it for the Lord and for the benefit of people because they know they're an example. They know that the church, the leadership, everything that we do is an example of Jesus Christ. And they don't want to leave people on a low level of Christianity, but they want to raise them to the highest level. You know, I think it's sad when there's people that have great talent, but they just don't use that talent. They don't excel in those things that God has given them, and a lot of it is because of laziness. A lot of it is because of lack of prayer, lack of commitment to the Lord, just a lack of really having a deep devotional life for the Lord. And you see, if we have that, then we're going to be like Paul and we're going to be like the Timothys. You see, we're going to want to please. We're going to say, hey, Paul, what do I need to do? What can I do that is going to, you know, help you out and help the ministry out? We're always going to be concerned with that. And it's always going to be frustrating with those that have potential, but they, you know, they just put it on cruise control. And it's always a joy for those that are just exceeding their ability and going way beyond that, you know. And that's an exciting thing to see that and be a part of that kind of ministry. Well, he goes on, and he says in verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs." Now, notice he said, "I thought it necessary." You see, much of our Christian walk in the Spirit, much of it is sanctified common sense. Doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? But it's sanctified common sense. It's like Paul is saying, I thought it was a good idea, or it seemed like it was a right thing to do to send Epaphroditus. Sanctified common sense. He didn't pray and fast over this decision, but Paul did pray and fast over other decisions. But I thought it was good to send Epaphroditus, our brother in Christ, which all of us are, all of them are brothers in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But here there's a special bond with Epaphroditus. You see, when ministering together, notice what he calls him, a soldier. He calls him a soldier, a fellow soldier. You see, that takes it to a whole new level. You see, when you're battling battles together, when you're in spiritual warfare with another person or other people, you're experiencing this giving a greater bond when you're a soldier together in warfare. A number of years ago, we started a church in Russia, Nizhny Novgorod. My son was over there as a missionary, as a young guy, and we were saying, well, we're coming over there and we want to do a church plant. We don't want to do some outreach. So he, you know, he prayed and we prayed and he found this place, Nizhny Novgorod. And so when we went over there with a pretty good-sized team, about 25 people, and we had designated Joe and Ann, we were going to leave them there to start the church. And a number of people we were going to leave with them, or a few people to leave with them to help out. So we did the outreaches and so forth, and then we left them, and then they started, you know, teaching and so forth, and we left a few people with them. But one brother in particular we left with them. Was he a brother in the Lord? Yes, he was. Was he a worker? Well, that's kind of questionable. Was he a soldier? No, he wasn't a soldier. They had to minister more to him than he ministered in that community. You see, sometimes when you go in the mission field, there's got to be a certain amount of maturity in your life and realizing that you're not there to be ministered to. You're not there to whine and cry and need to be pampered. You see, you got to minister to others. And so, you see, when you're a soldier in spiritual warfare, there's a tremendous bond that takes place. You see, and notice what Paul is saying there. He's saying that who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. It's like you, church there in Philippi, are ministering to me through him. He was sent over, but you're ministering and you're doing it through him. Remember what David said, those that go out to battle will share in those that stay by the stuff? In other words, our ministers out there on the mission field, we are ministering through them. And so their fruit and their ministry is accredited to our account. Oh, it's accredited to their account, but to our account as well. And so Paul is saying that you, church there in Philippi, have ministered to me through Epaphroditus. You see, and then he goes on, verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And so obviously that dialogue that was going on with Paul and Epaphroditus, Paul was convinced that it's very prudent to send Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi because he was longing for them and distressed over the situation. You see, he was distressed that they were distressed. He was worried because they were worried for him. You see, and that's agape love. You worry more about the other person than you worry about yourself. And if you know they're worried for you, you're worried because they're worried and you want to go and minister to their worry. You see, and that's what agape love does. You're considering others more highly than yourself. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Apparently, Paul hadn't heard about the negative confession doctrine, that didn't hear about that, but God's mercy prevailed. It wasn't Epaphroditus lacked faith or Paul lacked faith, but God had mercy. It was that simple. You see, and Paul would have sorrowed if he would have died. You see, that's just simply a human reaction to death. I mean, it would be unnatural not to sorrow. We miss that person because we love their fellowship. We rejoice that they're in heaven. There are a lot of saints here from the church that have gone on to be with the Lord, and we miss them. We sorrow for them. Oh, not for them, but for us, because we miss them. They're with the Lord. And they're probably up in heaven saying, oh, no, don't sorrow that much. We don't want to be back there. Wait till you see what's up here with us, with the Lord. Paul is saying that didn't want that great concern. He says, therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like this in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's interesting. They did so much, but there was a deficiency. And he says, receive him in the Lord, God's gift back to you. He was your gift to me, but now he's going to be back with you and with joy. You see, we can easily take for granted one another until we don't have him anymore. Until they're not around anymore with that person. There are a number of people that I don't see around anymore. I wish were around. I wish I would have maybe appreciated them more. And I think sometimes we need to tell them and show them how much more we appreciate them because they might not be around. You see, and that's what Paul is saying too. And he's saying, hold these in high regard. High regard because it's so easy to pick people apart, isn't it? Pick them apart, especially those that are ministering or in ministry. Maybe they misspeak or maybe they react poorly in certain situations, or maybe they're not as friendly as you think they should be, or maybe they make the wrong decision and you know it's the wrong decision, the church knows it's the wrong decision, or maybe they just act humanly like you do. Like I do. And yet we forget. We forget all the service they put in, all the years of service they put in to the Lord. And it's so easy to speak ill of them and disregard them when we should regard them highly, as Paul says. And that last part I think is very interesting, that Epaphroditus did what the church in Philippi didn't do. You see, I've seen those that have come into the body of Christ and they get critical. They get critical for decisions that are made of those that make those decisions. And maybe they kind of get critical for the body of Christ and they don't have a whole lot of input. But you see, their lack is made up, their deficiency is made up by your service, by other service. That's what Paul is saying. You see, what God has done in a certain fellowship, in a certain work, Paul is saying, what God has done and what you didn't do, it's been made up by others. And so I look around here all the years we've been here, and we get so much appreciation. I thank the Lord for that. You know, but we do occasionally get criticized. I mean, I get so much appreciation by other churches and other pastors. I was memorial service yesterday evening for one of our dear sisters, and one of the pastors that was there that shared, he just had such gracious words to say, you know, about the ministry here, and I was so blessed by that. And we so often get such, you know, wonderful words said, but there are those that occasionally come in and they want to criticize, they want to fault find and find, you know, pick apart certain things. But then I look at all that the Lord has done at Calvary Chapel and all the people that have been involved in that. And it's not as though all the pastors and all the leaders have been on vacation while these things have happened, or they've all been pursuing their own interests while these things have been happening, or they've craved a life outside for themselves instead of ministering in the Lord, and shazam, all these things have taken place. You know, all the churches that have been birthed, and now I think there's something like 30 Calvary type of ministries here in the islands, and just so many things that are taking place, the missionaries that have gone out from the church and planted other churches, and the school facility and the nice facilities that any pastor and church would love to have, hope to have, and people constantly coming and new people being introduced to the things of the Lord, and the saints young and old being built up in their most holy faith. You see, in what is difficult in some that weren't involved in this, but just simply criticize this, you see, what they didn't do has been made up for by you. That's what Paul is saying. And regard such people highly, Paul is saying. So important, you know, to be a credit to the body of Christ and not a critic of the body of Christ. And so Paul does praise them, but then he kind of, you know, chastised them a little bit, you know, what is lacking in you. And I love that, because we can all use that. You know, none of us are doing everything to our full potential, but we want to be brought to that highest level that God would bring us. Why don't we stand and pray, and we'll close in worship. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, I do pray that as we take it to heart, Lord, all those great things that you have done for us and that you tell us to maintain that love, to maintain that unity, to maintain that one purpose that we have. We don't create it, we simply maintain it. And Lord, we do so for your glory, for your sake. And Lord, as we, as your church, as your body, we live in a world that just seems to be rotting day by day. It seems to be corrupted. It seems to have gone off the path of the things of the Lord. And in fact, they even deny the Lord. They even criticize the Lord. They put down Christianity and they put down good things, wholesome things. And yet you tell us to be a light in that world, to really show people a way out from deviating from that path that leads to life. And so, Lord, I do pray that you continue to help us be lights that shine in a dark place. Lord, use us for your kingdom. Use us for your glory. Lord, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. We pray for a fresh filling, a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit on each one of us, upon our families, upon our ministries. And Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ. He's the example. He's the model. He's the one we look to. His death on a cross, something he didn't have to do, but he did for us. And he's traded his sinlessness for our sinfulness, and that everything we've ever done in past, present, and future was put on the cross with Him. And by trusting, believing, by repenting of sin and turning to Him, we can be forgiven, and we can now be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as God appropriates His righteousness to us. What good news. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.